Now, those of you who are here for the first time this evening will have to put up with the fact that we're in the book of Leviticus, which is a very interesting book and happens to be third if you start at the beginning of the Old Testament, and consequently is little read. Many people haven't touched the book of Leviticus over much, and some of the passages might seem rather obscure and archaic to us in these days. However, we've found that God uses his word and speaks his truth into our hearts, particularly as we seek to understand how Jesus tackled some of these problems and issues that are raised in the book of Leviticus. Between the 10th and the 16th chapters of the book of Leviticus, there are all sorts of instructions concerning things that are clean or unclean. All sorts of emphases upon how to disinfect the uncleanness out of society. How God's purity can dwell with man's impurity because of the provision that God has made. And in the 10th chapter of Leviticus, we saw it was the job of the priests to discern between the clean and the unclean. And there are always clean things and unclean things to discern between. Whether it's in the Old Testament Israeli society or whether it's in our society today. We need spiritual vision. We need eyesight from God. We need priestly, and we're all priests unto God, priestly understanding to discern what is clean and what is unclean. I know Faith won't mind my just sharing when we were speaking back in the days when Chris was pronounced so ill that he had merely a 1 in 5 chance in living, that when we spoke to the consultant who was in charge, and he told us that the only thing that they had to offer was chemotherapy, and we were saying we didn't like it. And we didn't think that it was perhaps the natural, God-given way of dealing with such issues. He said, well, it's all we've got, and you've got to ask deeper questions than that, implying that we were simplistic Christians who hadn't bothered to think through the problem of suffering. And Faith, like a shot out of an arrow, came at him and said, oh, we have thought about suffering, and we've thought about it a lot. And we believe there is both good and evil in this world, and the evil is there to fight. And we're going to fight it. And there's a lot of evil in this world. There's a lot of uncleanness and there's a lot of foulness in society. And we're in business to go at it like a shot out of an arrow and to finish with it for Jesus' sake. And that is still as relevant today as it's ever been in the Old Testament days or not. And we go out fighting with aggressive faith. Because we are not going to allow uncleanness and contamination to pollute society until it's destroyed. Right? Well, I'm glad there's one or two of you with me this evening. So in the 10th chapter we were to discern what is clean and what is unclean, to get the disinfectant on it of the blood of the sacrifice, which cleans up today equally, for it's the blood of the Son of God that makes men clean and smell good again. I always remember a little boy on a children's meeting, simply because he sat on the front row at every meeting, and you smelt him. And it wasn't a good smell. He certainly didn't know anything about Chanel No. 5. You think that's the only one that I know, don't you? There was another I did buy a few ones, so what was it? In Woolworths, I think. And one day during the week's mission, he asked the Lord Jesus into his life. And do you know how we knew next day? I couldn't smell him. And when we get into Christ and Christ gets into us, something clean begins. In the 16th chapter of Leviticus, we're going to see how every year God had a great cleanup program for Israel. And every year there was the Day of Atonement, when all the sins of the people were cleansed out. The cleansing department of the community was at work on that one day every year, and God could again dwell amongst his people. In between those two chapters, there are three main themes about cleanness. We have looked at two of them. One was the cleanness of what went into us, the things that the Jewish people were allowed to eat. We saw that Jesus rescinds those instructions because he now points out that the gospel is for every man and for therefore every type of person. And therefore we may eat all meats, just as the Gentiles did. But the principle still stands that what is put into us, into our spirits, has got to be that which is clean. Normal, for we saw cleanliness and normality were very close in the understanding of Leviticus. Normality and wholeness were what made an animal clean. Then we thought last week in chapters 12 and 15 how that the very discharges from our bodies contaminate us and society, and how Israel had to control those discharges from the body. Jesus seems to be very cavalier with this part of the Old Testament too. For a woman with one of those discharges, an issue of blood, touched his garment and was healed, and he didn't condemn her but said, "Your faith has made you whole." Because again, those affairs, hygienic as they might be, are nothing like so important as what Christ says. It's what comes out of a man that defiles him, and then gives a list of the pollutions that flow from the heart, from the spirit. And that's equally valid today. If we would live lives that are going to be clean, and therefore fit for society and fit for God. And let me emphasize, fit for society, because we're either contaminating our neighbors or we are doing them good. We are either bringing pollution to the lives of those around us through how we use the media, what we speak out into the world, how it is that we act, what our looks and our thoughts are. We're either polluting men and women or we're bringing the blessing of God that is pouring over our bodies because we have been blessed of him. And to love your neighbor, you've got to be clean. Otherwise you pollute him. And if you love God, you'll love your neighbor. And if you don't love your neighbor, you don't love God. So in the society of Israel, people were put outside the contact points if they were in any way polluting by the discharge from their life. And thirdly, which is our theme tonight, there was that which was on a man. And in chapters 13 and 14, many of you, I'm sure, would have looked it up. Well, both of you. We have the third type of pollution that needs cleansing on the Day of Atonement, and the priest's eye to distinguish and to discern. And that kind of pollution is leprosy, which disfigured the body. Now, without going into great detail, there is no doubt that the leprosy of the Bible is not the leprosy which has only really been in the human race, as far as we can tell, since about the 5th century AD. But it is that kind of disease that's in view that disfigures the body and makes a man begin outwardly to look repulsive. And when a man began to see scabs and scars and flaking skin, the priest was to discern, was it the sort of contamination that would also infect others? And should that man be put outside the camp into a kind of negative quarantine to preserve the rest of the people of Israel? And the various forms of skin disease that were in this world in those days in the Middle East basin are defined closely and carefully. And the priest had to understand in order to preserve the rest of the people from that pollution. Even though there is no explicit equation in the Old Testament between leprosy and sin, the connection is extremely close. The connection is so close that we are told in Exodus that God would put none of the diseases of Egypt upon the people if they hearkened to him and did his word. For he was the Lord Jehovah Rapha, the Lord the healer, and he would heal them. And consequently, those that were so contaminated often realized that it was something to do with the fact that Israel was no longer living in covenant relationship with God. And that, of course, was sin, even if not the individuals personally. And when a man or a woman sinned willfully and presumptuously and aggressively and deliberately and self-willedly against the known will of God, there were times when immediately they were struck with leprosy. The sin and its consequence was seen in the disfigurement of the outward form of the image of God. And today, when we fall short of God's image, which is perfect humanity, normal humanity, whole humanity, when we sin, we fall short and disfigure, in a spiritual sense, our outward reflection. And we contaminate because there is abnormality in what we are and what we are doing. And man becomes obnoxious and distasteful by the sin that pollutes and shows itself on him. And it was that the leper was meant to convey into the society of Israel. That sin is a disgusting disfigurement. It makes man a polluted and torn up creature. There is something repellent about man that sins. And that repellence is not only against God. It is something that repels man from man. Until in our lives we are chased from each other. And we move out of true society. We keep ourselves to ourselves. Don't get too near me. Because death pervades us as we live outside the camp. Even if we're living in the midst of thousands of people in London. We know that we are disfigured and that we are ugly. And there's something about us that is distasteful and obnoxious. And we remove ourselves from people's society. And we no longer live. Because life is in society. Life is in community. Life is in relationships. Life is in loving one another. Life is in sharing and enriching one another. Life is in the interaction of personality with personality, God with man and man with man. And man was never meant to be outside the camp. He was never meant to be distasteful to each other. We were meant to live in the golden society of the New Jerusalem, where life is life because we love and share and interact and enrich one another. Sin makes man disgusting and polluting. And we find ourselves withdrawing into our little castles so that nobody can really see how ugly I am. Have you never felt like that? And you've been ashamed? And people begin to get a bit too near? Maybe they want to pray with you. Maybe they want to talk to you. Maybe they want to share with you, and you draw back and you draw back, and I'm a very private person, just keep your distance. It's the automatic reaction of persons that know that they're ugly. And nobody's really going to see me. And that's why the leper was put outside the camp, because he lived in a place, therefore, of death. Just as Adam and Eve were put outside Eden, so sin puts us outside society. And what Jesus has come to do is to touch the leper when nobody else would. Because our God has broken in with healing. And to bring us back into a true society, the church of the living God. That's why you love coming to the fellowship of God's people. Most of you. One or two growls around here. Because we love to share and interact. And when God takes the ugliness out, we are no longer afraid if anybody might rumble us. Because we know that God has made us the sort of person who is becoming more and more reformed into the image of his Son. And this is new society. This is true society. It's the society that really is life itself. For man was never meant to live in isolation and death. Outside the camp is Hades, is Sheol, is death itself. In the Old Testament, Miriam, the sister of Moses, with aggressive self-will, opposed the authority of Moses, who was the meekest of men on the whole face of the earth. A real laid-back leader. And she opposed him aggressively. And being smitten with disease of leprosy, was put out of the camp for 7 days. King Uzziah, king of Israel, goes into the temple and pushes his way into the holy place, past the high priest, to do that which the king was never meant to do, to act as the priest of God. And as he willfully opposed those who were seeking to resist him in God's name, he was struck with leprosy. Leprosy particularly is that ugliness that we see through aggressive self-will when it is us and our thing and I'll do it my way. And when we oppose everybody else because my will must be done and my will must be dominant. And when ultimately we say it's my will against the will of God. And the ugliness that hit King Uzziah stayed with him to the day of his death. And Isaiah says this: in the year that King Uzziah died, which is the natural outcome of his sin and his ugliness and his separation from the people, living in a separate house, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the court of the temple. And the seraphim cried, clean, clean, clean. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the doorposts moved at the presence of him, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah fell down and cried out and said, I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. We're all a bunch of lepers. It wasn't only Uzziah who was the leper. All of us are lepers. And I know that I'm a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I remember a night when Faith said to a lady, we must pray that your husband sees the Lord because he doesn't feel his sin. And 3 hours later, the husband was saying to me in another room, I've seen the Lord. And he knew that he needed to be made clean. 2,750 years had passed, but God's word is as powerful today as he's ever been. He'd seen the Lord. Because when you see the Lord in his glory, in his purity, you know you're a leper. And in Isaiah 53, Isaiah says, behold my servant, he's high, he's extolled, he is lifted up. And it goes on to say, he bore all my sicknesses and my diseases. He was stricken for the sin of my people. He was stricken. He was cut off out of the land of the living, away from all society. He bore all our transgressions and our sorrows. And his soul was made an offering for sin, and he was made sick. He was made leprous. Because at the very same moment as you see that you're a leper, you can see that God in Christ has taken leprosy unto himself. In fact, that 53rd chapter of Isaiah by the rabbis before Jesus ever came was called the messianic leper. The leprous Messiah. The leprous Christ. Because everything about that description, he was stricken, he was smitten. They are words used for being smitten with the plague of leprosy. He was distorted out of the form of men, just as man's made ugly by leprosy. And the terrific thing is, if you're in Isaiah chapter 6, you know you're a leper. If you're in Isaiah 53, you know he was made a leper. And he took that leprosy into his own body on the tree, in order that he might cleanse us, make us whole and feel clean again, to soak it right into himself, to take it away. And this has already been seen in the Old Testament picture, which I now want just to quickly spell out to you. When a leper was healed and then put right into society again, there were things that happened in his cleansing which help us to understand what Jesus was doing for us on the cross when he takes away our ugliness to put his beauty, takes away our uncleanness and puts out his cleanness, takes the things that make us polluted and disinfects them. Because this was the little pattern which for 1400 years every leper who ever got healed had to go through. As he went back to the priest and the priest looked at him, and when he decided he was no longer leprous, that the leprosy had been healed, he first of all got two birds. 14th chapter of Leviticus. And the first bird he sacrificed over running water. And then immediately took a bunch of hyssop to which a stick, a cedar wood, had been tied with scarlet tape, and thrust it into the running water, catching the blood and the water, and the hyssop acting like a sponge, then was used to sprinkle the blood through the water on the leper. That was the first thing. While the second bird was dipped into that same living water with the blood and allowed to go free. And those are the first two things that I want to speak into your hearts tonight by the Holy Spirit. The first is that the Holy Spirit, the living river running from God, takes the blood of Christ and speaks it into our spirits and says, you are clean from your sinful leprosy, from your disfigurement, from the distortion of your form and the image of God. You are clean because Christ's death means that your death has been exhausted. He was outside the camp when he hung on the cross. He knows the desolation, forsaken of men and forsaken of God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows what it means to be shut up into the box of his own death cell with nothing but me left, and that is death itself. For on the cross he took all that sinful leprosy does to man. And the blood conveyed to your spirit by the river of God will tell you, it is finished. You have been cut off from the consequences of your sinful leprosy, because it's all dead, and when you're dead, there's nothing more to do but to bury you. Do you remember when Jesus died and they put a spear through his side? There came out blood and water. And the water was the stream of the Spirit to put that blood into you, to put it into you so you know you're clean. And you feel fresh. I want to call him the Holy Spirit of freshness tonight, because he'll freshen you. And he'll freshen you up. And he'll freshen you with the blood of Jesus. And you say, if Jesus died, then he's all been finished with and cut off. Love that hymn of Wesley. Spirit of faith, come down. Reveal the things of God. And make to us the Godhead known. And witness with the blood. 'Tis thine the blood to apply. And give us eyes to see that you who have for all men died has surely died for me. And that is what the Spirit of God will do with the blood of Jesus. The Spirit of freshness will throw it into your heart, and you will know that once hidden in yourself and away from others and ashamed for God and for man, You can come clean and look the world in the face because you can look God in the eye. Because the Spirit of God has brought the blood of Jesus, like that little bird's blood as it ran down the living water, and has been sprinkled into your heart. You enjoying it tonight? In your heart there? The blood splashing there in the water of the Spirit? And give us eyes to see the blood of Christ, to make me feel it, to feel that the blood of Christ is mine. Secondly, the other bird was dipped in the blood and it flew away. And I believe by comparison with the Day of Atonement, which we'll look into sometime pretty soon, that second bird is showing us another aspect of what the Spirit of God wants to do in our lives, which is to carry right away from us even the very memory and the nemesis and the hindrance and the fate of those dirty things. For as a bird flies out into the sky, there's not much hope of ever retrieving it or bringing it back. And if you did and had a look at it, you'd see there's blood on it. Because if you got hold of your sins, you know where you'd find them. They're on Jesus, who's carried them right away. And if you brought him back and looked at those sins, you'd find nail-pierced hands holding them, saying, I love you like that. I've died for you. The freeness of the Holy Spirit spoken into our hearts tonight, received deep into our inner man, is that freedom that belongs to someone who knows that Christ has so dealt with your sins, he has carried them right away. God is infinite, and into the heart of God, sins are being carried from this universe, and there they are lost forever in the infinitude of the Almighty. If you go looking for them, and even if you could find them as a little bird in the midst of the universe, you would still find that he has nail-pierced hands who've taken those sins. Do you feel free tonight? Are you free from your sins? You're free from the things that shamed you? If you could ever find them, they're there in Christ. And he says, my hand took them, and look at my hand, and there's still blood on it. You know that? When Jesus comes again, and you look at his hands, you know what they're going to look like, don't you? Just like Thomas saw them. Still got the marks there. And he says, that's how much I've dealt with your sins. And the Old Testament speaks of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 51 like this, and of the work of God in a man's life. Purge me with hyssop. That's the water being sprinkled. And I shall be clean. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me from my sin. For you require truth, not in the outward parts, says David, but you require truth in the inward parts. Purge me with hyssop and wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. There's the leper, clean before God, knowing, as he goes on to say, that he has been made free by the free spirit. Renew me by your free spirit. Not only does the Holy Spirit freshen us with the blood of Jesus, not only does the Holy Spirit make us free, knowing that our sins are being carried right away, wherever the Spirit of God is, there is liberty. Fill me with your free spirit, David cries. Your free spirit, because he freeifies us. Thirdly, the leper who had been healed also had the blood of sacrifice put on his ear, his thumb, and his toe, just like the priest. Now, those of you here about 2 years ago, remember we were in Leviticus chapter 8. And we saw how the priest had the blood put on his ear, his thumb, and his toe. And the Holy Spirit wants also to be to us the Holy Spirit of faith, so that I can start to believe that my ear does hear from God because the blood's on it like a filter. That my hand can move out with the hand of God because there's blood on it, to ensure that God's hand is with my hand. That my feet have got blood on them, so by faith I can walk in the Spirit, and the Spirit will walk with me and through me. And the third name of the Spirit, and you can see I've alliterated it because it's the only way I can remember it, He is the spirit of freshness. He is the spirit of faith, of freedom. He is the spirit of faith. Spirit of faith, come down, reveal the things of God. And it is faith that the death of Jesus, applied to my ear, applied to my thumb, applied to my toe, means I can trust somebody who loves me like that. And that the Holy Spirit will enable me to really believe. To really believe I've heard from God, I work with God, my foot walks with God. And if we can't trust the blood for that, we can trust nothing. And when you ask the Lord to speak to you, to trust in the blood. When you ask the Lord to work through you and through your hands, trust in the blood. When you want the Lord to hold you up as you walk in the Spirit, trust in the blood. It's been put on you to say, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of faith. And fourthly, after the blood was put on the thumb, the toe, and the ear, the oil was taken and placed by the priest on the blood, ear, toe, thumb. And if there was any oil left over in the hand of the priest, he just put it on his head like that. Now, it was only the priest who had the privilege of being anointed, and the leper. So the leper gets anointed with oil on his head, with the residue that was left over of the oil. And I want to call the Holy Spirit, making the things of Jesus real to us in this way, the Holy Spirit of fullness. He's the Spirit of fullness. Because even where there has been sin, failure, unfaithfulness, even disobedience, that self-willed leprosy that makes us so ugly, when a man repents and the oil is put on the blood, the Holy Spirit makes us richer where we were poorer. And he translates defeat and makes it into victory. And we don't only just get forgiven and climb through, but we get more out of that failure which has had the oil of God put on it than we ever had before. Do you remember Peter? I've prayed for you, Peter. You're going to deny me 3 times before the cock crows. But when you are converted, strengthen the brothers. And don't you think that humbled man now, touched by the Spirit of God, with the oil of God running over his mind, running through his hands and on his ear and through his feet, would go to his brothers and now he really would bless them? He really would do them good? He would convey to them the presence of God's forgiving, loving power in a way he'd never done before. That is no excuse to go and sin, because you won't be able to repent that way. But when you have failed, and when you have let the Lord down, and when you have betrayed him, here is words that when we're converted and the oil is put upon us, it's the oil of fullness. Not just half measure, bringing us back to where we were before, but filling our lives so that we can convey yet again into other people from the experience that we've had of weakness, strengthening the brothers. The oil of the Holy Spirit is the oil of fullness. The oil is, he is the Spirit of faith. He is the Spirit to freshen us. And he is the Spirit to free us. As he brings the work of Jesus, who became leprous on our behalf through sin, and applies him into our inner lives. Now that Spirit is here tonight. Moving amongst us from heart to heart and life to life. When we gather like this, we're making room for God to be at work. And he's seeking to write those things right deep within you, so they're not just things that rattle in our heads, but things that we've received into our hearts, into our spirits, by the Holy Spirit. Let him do it to you. Let him do it to you now. Maybe there's one of you here, maybe more. You really want to know that because Jesus died, the whole case has been closed. You're a forgiven man. Then the Spirit of freshness is here to convey into your heart the blood of Jesus. You'll feel so clean. You know you'll smell good. Maybe there's somebody here who keeps worrying about their sins as they keep coming back. Like that bird that's flown right away and you just can't catch him anymore. The spirit of freedom is here to make you quite sure that the sins have been lost into the depths of God's love. Oh, love, thou bottomless abyss, my sins are swallowed up in thee. You can't find them anymore, because he won't. Maybe one of you is saying in your heart, I wish I could trust what I hear from God. I'm not sure it is. I wish I could trust that God would hold me up as I seek to walk with him day by day. I wish I could trust that I can do things which in myself I know I can't, because God's with me and he'll work through me. The spirit of faith is here to enable you to believe. Alf and I were praying for a lady last night. Sure, God was helping her, but for many years she just felt dead inside, absolutely dead. Outside the camp, she lives with her husband, she lives in the fellowship, but she's absolutely dead. Miles away, really. And we were praying that God would be able to speak into that death and bring it into the camp where God is moving around and alive and well. And I didn't like to think it, but when I looked at her face, the hallmark on her face was self-will. Stubbornness and self-will. And that was the spirit that was holding her in leprosy until God would take that right out of her as she says, Lord, I want to get rid of it. Or maybe there's some of you who are saying, I really, really want to go out into life knowing that I've got something to give other people, but I feel such a failure. So many years have been wasted. I've done so many things that are wrong. The oil of God is here and plentiful in the hand of the priest to put into your heart and mind, so you've got more out of your failure than you lost when you were in it, to share with others. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came and invaded all these areas of uncleanness to show you the living God was in business to heal and to cleanse and to put us straight. But Lord, above all that, we thank you went beyond the outward forms, and that you desire not only outward truth, but you want it in the inner parts. Oh Lord, we welcome you tonight. Spirit of God, we welcome you into our hearts to make Jesus our freshness, our faith, to make him our fullness, that Jesus might be our freedom. Lord, we welcome you to make these things real into our spirits, into our inner man, that we might go away from this place rejoicing that God has invaded in his kingdom, and his kingdom has come to stay, and his kingdom is winning on all fronts. And Lord, we want to be in on that winning side as we let you take our lives tonight. Save us, we pray, from the leprosy of self-will. And give us rather aggressive faith in the place of aggressive selfishness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you will know that we're going through the Bible and we've reached Leviticus chapter 16, which happens to be the Day of Atonement. The most wonderful day perhaps in the whole year, in the whole cycle of 365 or 360 for the Jews, days of the year. The Day of Atonement. In the 16th chapter of Leviticus. And perhaps to begin with, we must think for a few moments of what it means to be in an atonement with God. Why God needs an atonement. what atonement accomplishes. And although it is not exactly the Hebrew word which is translated atonement or reconciliation, the English parts at one meant, to be at one between God and man is what the Day of Atonement was to accomplish for Israel year by year by year. In order that they might learn what God wanted to do through Christ, in bringing God and man together through Jesus, in an at one meant, that no longer would God and man be irreconcilable, in antagonism, in hostility, opposed to each other's interests, but that God and man might be one. And it is that oneness that has been accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, and which is open for every one of us in this room tonight to know, to enjoy, to live in, and to expect yet greater things than we've ever tasted yet in being at one with God. For God one with man and man one with God makes a unity which is impregnable. It is absolutely so enriched, it is so full, it is so great and marvelous and ecstatic, it is so powerful that there is no end to what we can discover in being at one with God. Jesus said in that lovely prayer in the upper room just before his execution, as he talked with his disciples, "Father, I pray that they may be one." And then he describes the sort of oneness, and it was a oneness that he was going to give them. "Just as you are in me and I am in them." That kind of oneness, he says. "So that all that God is in man might be all in us, because Christ is in us and we're in Christ." And in that union, in that relationship, to share with deity, to share his purposes, his interests, his love, his compassion, his feelings, his goodness, his resources, his power, his wisdom, his purpose and hope for the universe, to share in the whole prospect of what God wants for the human race. That is the atonement, the at-one-ment that God wants us to know in Jesus Christ. At-one-ment. There are other unities that people pursue. The Buddhists seek a unity whereby they lose their personal consciousness. A drop of water falls into the ocean, and the sea rushes into the drop of water. And the water rushes out into the sea. And lost in the sum total of everything that is, man seeks to find a oneness that will satisfy him, a unity where there are no further hostilities. But it's a oneness where you lose your consciousness. You're no longer there to know that you're one, because you're one as a part of everything that is one. That's why the personality gets crushed in so much religion, and I mean Christian religion as well as Buddhist religion, because religion destroys. It is only a real relationship with God that gives a oneness. Others look for a oneness with God that they discover in nature. And they say, if I can be one with the grass and the flowers and the trees and the birds, if I can discover the oneness that's in the parts of the universe, and I'm a part of it as well, and if I can get that sense of unity, and people do, a kind of delight and joy as they go through nature and as they see life and they feel themselves a bit of everything, and they lose their antagonisms with everything until they get afflicted with mosquitoes, which I discover in Sweden. Do you know they got mosquitoes in Sweden that bury themselves down towards the ice cap 6 inches into the ground, and they wait for that one day when the snow melts to leap out and belt you and jump back in again? I didn't feel too much one with them. But that isn't the oneness that God is after. God wants us to know a oneness in himself. He that abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And when we have received the Spirit of God, we are one spirit with the Lord. And it is a oneness that is not described by drops falling into oceans or particles of matter, human beings, getting subsumed with other particles of matter, nature. It is like the oneness described in the beginning of the Bible. The oneness that exists between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, when they become one flesh, but were never more intensely personal than in that face-to-face encounter. And that's the kind of at-one-ment. That is the kind of relationship. That is the kind of unity that God wants men to enjoy. One in the Spirit with our God, overwhelmed with the delight of His presence, delighting in His love, saturating in His goodness, and yet never more intensely personal as we talk to Him and share with Him, person to person. A unity of personalities. A unity whereby we are reconciled and one with God, because God has cleared out of the way everything that stands in contrast and in hostility for man and God being together. All the way through Israel's history, and we've seen it through these pages of Leviticus, God has been making provision so that He can come and be at one, be at home with His people. He provided sacrifices. He gave them priests. He gave His word through Moses and injunctions for them to obey. He gave them order for their society and cleanness for their camp, so that if God walked in the camp of Israel, He might feel at home and the people might feel unashamed in His presence. And above all, in the very heart of that camp, where the tabernacle was, in the center of the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, there God at times would show His presence with the great cloud, the Shekinah glory, that with fire and light and with misty, mysterious, cloudy pillars would descend upon the mercy seat. And there on the mercy seat, or the atonement seat, for it is the same root word in the Hebrew, in the seat of atonement, in the place of at-one-ment, where God and man had got it together and were one, there God said, I will speak with you. And there God and man would talk face to face in the wonder of being at one. And it was that to which Israel aspired year after year and failed. It was to that which they longed in their better moments, to know God in heart-to-heart communion, but rarely achieved it. It was that God made provision for year after year, when on the Day of Atonement, God provided the way to clear away their sins, so that God and man could be at one again and start afresh. Year after year after year after year, He wiped the slate and came at one and walked with the people again. And all this was in preparation for the day when Jesus would come and make a oneness with God which would not have to be renewed. He would clean the slate once and for all. He would provide His presence that does not have to withdraw and retreat at the stench and the uncleanness that was found with the people. For He would have a detergent. He would have a cleansing. He would have a way of wiping all the dirt of the camp of God's people out of the way, that He might dwell forever with men and women. And that is what Jesus has done for every one of us in this room tonight, that we might know that we are one with Him, and He is one with us, that God is one at us, and He is one in us. For Christ in us, and we in Christ, never can be more at one, and never can be more reconciled than when we take the place that Jesus has won for us. 16 times in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, so you can remember it, the word atonement occurs. 7 times in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, so that you won't remember it, the word mercy seat or atonement seat, atonement place, is mentioned. And once, very clearly, the Hebrew word, which has been translated atonement or reconciliation, in this 16th chapter is described to us in verse 30. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse, more strictly from the Hebrew, to make bright, to make clean and shining, to make you clean and shining, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. To make a man or a woman at one with God, there needs to be a cleaning from our sins that makes us clean and bright. Clean and bright. And do you think God will make you clean and bright and you won't know it? Do you think He'll wipe you so that you shine with a cleaning, brightening effect, a glow of being clean and fresh, and you won't know it? Man or woman, the blood of Jesus is more powerful than that. What Christ has done to make us one with God is more powerful than that. He can make you clean and you can know it. He can make you bright and you can shine. He can deal with your life and your sin so that you are so freshed up that wherever you go, people don't smell you anymore. They say, what a great smell, I like that. Or at least they smell you right. You know, Chanel number 5 is the only one I know. And that is what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, that we might be clean from our sins and clean and bright before Him. That is atonement. So that when we look closely, into what the word means in the Hebrew, the basis of it is to wipe. It also could mean the price to make one. But more specifically, it's to wipe. Both those ideas are in the word. Now, I don't think the lady is present tonight, so I don't think it will embarrass her. Quick look round. But one of you dear ladies, who perhaps is not here, having heard me at other times in Leviticus, I'm sure, emphasizing that atonement means to wipe, and that picture I've used of a dishcloth that's dropped on the table, wiped around and sucks in all the dirty bits of the food and the filth that's there after you've eaten in a cafe with 4 mica top tables. That dirty, filthy cloth, you've seen it many times. That's as near, really, as we can get. And you know there was a price. That cloth was one time clean. And that dear lady has knitted me a couple of cloths, of dish wipers. She's knitted them herself. And she's here. I want to say thank you very much. I think the message must be going home. But now, as I look at them, they're clean. And there was a price. She spent time and effort and energy. It's the price she's paid. One day, I'm going to take that cloth, and I'm going to drop it over a whole lot of sticky, gungy soup. And I'm going to soak it up and mop it in and then try to wring it out. That lovely bit of cloth which has been stitched and lovingly stitched, I'm sure. The price that was put into it will be all soaked up into wiping something clean. Now those are the two ideas that are in atonement. Got it? I would have brought the dishcloths along tonight to show you, but I was afraid that then you might get the idea of everybody making me a dishcloth. And I'd have so many. When Jesus died, that tremendously pricey business of God taking man to Himself was wrapped around the dirt, flapped it into His being, soaked it into His soul, wrung it out on the cross and squeezed it into the heart of God to be lost forever, that we might be one with Him. That's atonement. That's what Jesus has done for you when He died. On the Day of Atonement, certain things took place. One of them was that the high priest covered himself with incense or almost did, because he carried an incense holder. And those clouds surrounding him, he'd go into the holy place and cover the mercy seat with the clouds that came from the incense holder. Once a year he was allowed in there. Once a year he was prepared. Once a year he was given the privilege of being one with God in the holy place, face to face, all wrapped up, because his clouds got wrapped up with God's clouds, and they made one cloud. For the Shekinah cloud of God descended over the mercy seat, and the cloud of the high priest went up over the mercy seat. And it was only in that position that he would live. In chapter 10 of Leviticus, two men died before the Lord, for they were not one with him. And if we were not one with God, God's love would destroy us. If the light and the brightness of his love and care and passion over us loved us so much, he would embrace us and say, "My son, my child, I love you." But on our hearts was rebellion, darkness, and sin. We would frizzle into nothingness in the breath and the grasp and the embrace of God. Aaron, don't you dare come into the holy place except with clouds of incense, lest you die. And that's God's predicament. He wants to be at one. He wants to put his arms of love around you tonight. He wants you to know that you can know him and live in him and be at one with deity. But if he does it while we cling to dirt and filth and slime and sin and all the things that make a pollution, that make us stink to each other as well as to God, then he would embrace us only to destroy us. So God withdraws and holds back. Unless there is a way he can find where he can say to sinful man, "I love you, and yet I do not destroy you with my love." And so when Aaron came in the clouds, and God's cloud met him, there was a coming together, there was a mingling of those clouds. And God and man met in those moments. And Aaron sprinkled blood on the mercy seat and around it and down on all the rest of the tabernacle for himself. And later he was to do the same for the people, that there might be a clean place, disinfected, for God to walk and dwell with his people. But do you ever think he sat down in the mercy seat? The clouds would surround it, but do you think he'd dare sit down? With God's presence there, intense, light, mystery, warmth, heat, do you think he'd dare sit down in that mercy seat that was the throne of God? Of course not. Do you think he wanted to stay there too long? The awe of God's presence, maybe he would be smitten like his sons had died before the Lord, Leviticus 10. And Aaron would be only too pleased to quickly sprinkle the blood and to come out again to bless the people. And so would every high priest all the way through history, until one day Jesus stands before Caiaphas. And Caiaphas says to Jesus, "Tell us whether you be the anointed one, the Christ, the anointed one, the priest." For the priest was anointed, God's servant, to serve before him on behalf of the people. "Tell us whether you be the Christ, the priest, the anointed one, the Son of God." And Jesus must have looked Caiaphas straight in the eyes and said, "Yes, you've said it, I am." And then, as though deliberately wanting to provoke him, because I'm quite sure that Jesus was not averse to provocation, he added these words, "Yes, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds and seated at the right hand of God." And that really riled Caiaphas. For he knew that every year he carried the clouds. He went into the holy place. He didn't dare sit down. He came out again because he'd have to come again next year and do it once more. And again the next year and do it again. And here was Jesus, the peasant, the carpenter of Nazareth, saying, You will see the Son of Man coming with clouds and seated at the right hand of power, not on your footling little holy place down here in a tabernacle or a temple, but up there in heaven itself, where the heartbeats of God are felt, where God is known, where heaven meets man, where God comes down to reach to us and to bless us. That's where you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. And Caiaphas, I think unconsciously, because he knew he shouldn't have done it, tore his priestly garments with an act of mourning and despair and an act of being offended and affronted by these words. But in the very same action, was virtually saying, my priesthood is finished. He didn't mean to say that, but that's what he did. For in that very action, my priestship is finished. For Jesus was going to go into heaven itself with his own blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat, the atonement place, where God wipes men clean and sit down in that place. And God and man would be so one that man would sit in God's throne. For the high priest had finished the work, never to be repeated, once and once for all. And that's what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. And you don't have to add one little bit to it, whoever you are. It's been done. Jesus is there, seated in God's throne, and God and man are so close and they're so one. In Jesus, at-one-ment has been made forever and ever and ever, and it's complete and it won't change, and it's glued fast because God beats in a man's heart, and Jesus, a man's heart, is where God dwells, and Jesus, a man, dwells in God's heart, and there they are one. And through what he's done, he says, come in. Come in. And be free in God. Be free in his presence. No need to fear or to run away. Here is a place for you. In my Father's heart, where my heart beats on your behalf. That's why it says he ever lives to make intercession for us. For every beat of the eternal heart of God is a beat in the heart of Jesus. And when God's life goes like this, eternal life, eternal life, eternal life, it beats in the heart of a man, and he goes, for man, for man, for man, for man in Jesus, for man in Jesus, and welcomes us all into that very same place. That's atonement. You see, you don't have to do it again. You see why the Jewish sacrifices are over. You see why the high priest is finished. You see why you don't need to add anything to it. You know why you don't have to add anything to it? Because every atonement day was a day called a Sabbath when no work was allowed. Because you didn't have to do anything if you were an Israelite to get at one-ment with God. It was being done for you. In fact, the high priest didn't even wear his kingly clothes of beauty and gold, which caused people to stand back and gasp with amazement. He put on white clothes, even more humble than the priests. And he looked like a servant. And he served us while we sat there and did nothing. Because it was a Sabbath day. It was a holy holiday. And you didn't do any work, else God wouldn't accept you. God's very hot on holidays. And he won't have us do any work on the Day of Atonement. Because when we do no work, we enter into his work. And we rest in his rest. And we accept what he's done. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says, he that has ceased from his own works, 6 days hard work, one day left over, what are we going to do with it? Sit down, do nothing. Why? It's the Day of Atonement. Praise the Lord. The high priest is doing it all for us. Jesus did it all for us. So have a holiday. Come to him and rest. Come and learn of me, and you'll find peace and rest to your souls. That's what grace means. That's what faith means. It means you believe and trust that the servant of God, Jesus Christ the High Priest, has done it, and done it so utterly done it so satisfactorily, done it so completely, that there is nothing left to do except to accept it. So it was a Sabbath day. It was also a day of affliction, which usually means to fast. It was the only day of fasting in the whole Jewish calendar. But when you fast, you drain out unbelief. And when you rest, you gain in faith. And that's how you go on in the Christian life, is the way you begin it. You fast and you drain out unbelief, and you rest and you gain in faith. That's how you grow. You're growing? Doing a bit of growing? It was a day of affliction, and it was a day of Sabbath. But there are just two other things I want to mention before I close. As the high priest went into the holy place, he took blood of a goat, one goat called the Lord's goat, and he also gave another goat over which he had confessed the sins of the people. And he gave it to a ready man, is the Hebrew, a ready man. Now the blood of the goat that was taken in to the holy place was called an offering for sin. In actual fact, the Hebrew words could be translated, and they are, into the Greek, made sin, because sin and sin offering is the same word. And in the New Testament, the blood of that goat, which was the Lord's goat, for they cast lots to see which goat would go for the Lord and which would have the sins confessed over it and be pushed out into the wilderness. That goat, which was the Lord's goat, was called a making sin, a doing sin, a sin doing, a sin offering. Got it? That's what it was. And Jesus, in the New Testament, with exactly the same words, it says, and God has made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And God treated Jesus like sin. God received from Jesus what he should have received, but sin did not give it to him. And God dealt with Jesus like God has to deal with sin, so that he was made sin to offer to God what he deserved and to be treated by God as God deserves to treat sin, in order that the price might be paid for us to be one with him. And the appalling agony of the cross is not just the physical affliction. It isn't just simply the tearing and the emotion of a soul as it goes through that awful privation of dying. It is in those moments that God treats Jesus like sin and repudiates and disgust and horror and abomination and filth, and Jesus bore all that. For every single time God has had to do it or should have done it for you, every time he should have done it for me, every time I loathe myself for my dirt, God did it to Jesus. And he was made sin, and that was the first goat that went in. And the blood was sprinkled. The second goat had all the sins of the people confessed over him. 14 times in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, 3 main words in the Hebrew for sin are used. One means to twist and pervert something that's good into something that's bad. The second is a word that means to come short and miss the mark. And the third is to betray a trust. And those 3 words were used to confess all the sins of Israel over that second goat. And then the goat was called either complete destruction or rocky precipice. Would you believe it? Azazel. Very difficult word to translate. And that complete destruction was pushed off into the wilderness, and it says he was put into a place cut off. Now that might mean that the wilderness was cut off by a valley, a great gorge, so that that creature could never come back and stick his head around the tent and frighten us that our sins had come back again. It was pushed off, and maybe it was even pushed over, because the word used for the land not inhabited, King James Version, good enough for Paul, but not good enough for us tonight, the land of cutting off was the land which its same word is used, cut off, that Jesus was cut off out of the land of the living. That the leper, King Uzziah, was cut off from the house of the Lord because of his leprosy. Where in Lamentations, Jeremiah says, we are cut off. And in Ezekiel, we are cut off like a thread. Just cut off and done away with. And as that little goat goes off with all the sins on its back into a place of cutting off, never to be seen again, he shows the second side of what Jesus was doing on the cross. God was cutting off and taking right out of the way all that we are in our past, in what we are naturally by inheritance and environment. And he says, put off the old man, because on the cross Christ cut off the original humanity, the old humanity, what we were. What we were without him, what we were that was hindering our being at one with God, put it off, cut it off, because at Calvary, like great scissors, shears, God sliced down and sloughed off all that humanity is apart from God and apart from Christ. Jesus was crucified, and with him our old humanity was crucified, and it was cut off forever, never to put his ugly little goat head back again around our tent. And that's why we can go out and be free, and we can start to live the Christ life and not the sin life. We can go out and live in the power of a new inheritance and not the old. We can go out and say that in Jesus there is power to overcome sin, Satan, the world, self-desire, our own consuming passions that destroy us and mock us. When we try to control them, we can't. It can all be cut off. So a whole new flow from Jesus starts to become our resource for living. That was inherent in the atonement when Jesus died. The price was paid. The old was cut off. It was taken out into the wilderness by a man who was ready, it says. And there was a man who was ready to take it off, wasn't there? You know what his name was? Let me hear. It was Jesus. He took our old man and let it off like an old goat with all the sins over it and left it there and dealt with it and put it away. And sunk it deep down into God's heart so deep it'll never come up again. That's the deepest place and the safest place for it to go, you know. The best rubbish tip in the world is right deep down into the love of God. It goes on forever and ever. It gets lost there. It's been cut right away. You glad you belong to Jesus? You glad what he's done for you? That's why Hebrews says, let us therefore, because of these things, let us boldly go in beyond the veil into the holy place, into the heart of God, and let's live freely in God's presence. And that Day of Atonement was a place every year to remind us of where now forever men and women can come and be free in God, because God is free in us through the at-one-ment that is won by Jesus Christ. Union with deity, Christ in you, us in Christ. That's life. That's what we're in business for. That's the new humanity. That's the humanity that's in touch with God. And it's the kind of humanity that not only sees his own little world change, but is out to change the world till Jesus comes and throws out the little bits that are left over of the things that offend, that his kingdom might be all in all. We're in that business. You glad that you're one with him tonight? And thank him for it deep down. And if you've never been sure before, say, Lord Jesus, here I am. It's a day of affliction. I say, I'm sorry. It's a day when I put away all and try to humiliate myself and say, Lord, I'm sorry I've put you in all this trouble, but it's a day of rest. Thank you, you've done it all. It's a Sabbath day. It'll be a real Sabbath day. Okay? If we take that atonement into our hearts tonight, and God takes us into his. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for every time deep down within us we know that we are one with you. And we know it wasn't because of anything we did. We know it's not anything because we're so clever. It's not because we've got anything that's clever or pure or right about us, but because of Jesus. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that the potential of being at one with you, our God, is so colossal. None of us yet have exhausted it. And we want, Lord, to tap it more. We want to flow more with what it means that you're one with your people and you're moving in the camp. Lord, bring your presence amongst us. Through the blood of Jesus, we pray tonight. In such a way that we might know your touch and know your presence. Make it really tangible to us, Lord, we pray. And minister deep into our spirits, our souls and our bodies. And then out into the society in the coming week, into our work, into our homes, amongst the people we move with. Oh God, bring, we pray, your liberating presence to make people free, to worship and to love you and to be holy, what it means to be human. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.